Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you again. We were here last week and had the joy of worshiping with you. We're so refreshed by your fellowship and especially the feast that was set before us by Pastor Ellis in the Word and, of course, at the table. It was not our intention, actually, to be here this Sunday. Our vacation plans changed, and I mentioned to Joel that we would be around, and he said that he would be delighted for me to fill in as he had a busy week with Presbytery. I think you were delighted. I emailed my elders back home and I explained the situation and they wrote back to me. They said, I guess it was expecting too much of you, Jonathan, to take two Sundays off from preaching. And I think Joel would probably feel the same way. My understanding is that you like to be up here. So I appreciate you giving me the opportunity to bring God's word. And also to give me a bow tie. I forgot my bow tie. I didn't bring one because I wasn't planning on preaching. So I'm hoping that Joel's bow tie will kind of channel some of his expository zeal in my preaching. It's better than last year I was preaching somewhere and I forgot my belt and I wore the pastor's belt. So at least we're not there. Today I want to hopefully encourage you through the opening of Peter's epistle. If you're not there already, please take your Bibles and we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We just have two verses to read. Let's ask God's blessing before we do stand and read this passage. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth, and you give us by your grace the spirit of truth so that we could read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest all of the riches of Scripture for our benefit, that we would grow in grace, that we would be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do ask that you would come to us in a special way, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds with that same Spirit who inspired Peter, who put pen to paper. And these words that have endured for 2,000 years, would they be afresh and anew for us this day? Would we know what you would have us know? Would we learn what you want us to learn? And above all, would Christ be glorified? We pray this in his name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Our King is about to speak to us. Let's stand before his presence as we hear his word. 1 Peter chapter 1 in the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The grass withers, the flower fades. This word of our Lord stands forever. Amen?
Amen.
Let's be seated. Well, if you've ever spent a lengthy time away from home or family, perhaps it is a missions trip. Perhaps you went away to camp as a young child, maybe a work trip, whatever it might be. Going away to college, perhaps, you might have taken a token with you that reminded you of home to give you an injection of hope and comfort to stave off the feelings of homesickness. In the college dormitory, it's the billboard, it's the poster board with all the pictures of your best friends. When you go away to camp, perhaps you take your favorite stuffed animal that you can squeeze and be reminded of your family or your favorite blankie when you're younger or older. No judgment. In decades gone by, a soldier might have been given a locket with the picture of his fiancée that he could open up each night and be warmed by thoughts of her and home while he's overseas fighting and facing danger. 1 Peter is that token for homesick Christians. And even more specifically, I want to say that these two verses, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, serve to be, for us, a token that we can cling to as we feel we're not at home here, as we feel pangs of homesickness. This is what we open, as we open these pages, we breathe the air that we long for. When we embrace the teaching that we find in these verses, we're given the same comfort that that child gets from squeezing her blankie when she's too long gone from home. This is encouragement, this letter and these verses. This is encouragement for Christians everywhere, not just Asia Minor where Peter's writing, but for Christians everywhere that their suffering is temporary, that their enemy's end is near, and that they will be glorified if they endure. Now, perhaps more than anything else in this epistle, Peter wants to stress that the Christians are strangers or resident aliens, or another term he uses is exiles. They are, although they look around the world and it looks very familiar to them, they grew up in these places, they know the food, they know the customs, and yet now that they're Christians, it's not their world. And they don't belong there anymore. So in terms of our engagement with society, the first thing that we should think is this: I don't belong here. This is not my home. Now, that doesn't mean that this place doesn't matter. That doesn't mean what I do here doesn't matter. We read in Jeremiah 29, when God sends Israel into exile, he says, seek the welfare of the city into which I've sent you into exile. So that's not what we're saying. Rather, what we're saying is that our identity, our purpose, our mission, our life's goal is not bound up with this place. My future is not bound up with the future of this world now that I'm in Christ. And so Peter, by using these terms, he seeks to place a distance between the believer and the hold that society wants to place on believers. And he does that twice right out of the gate in 1 Peter chapter 1. The first way, as we've mentioned, is by referring to his readership. You see it there as exiles. Exiles. He calls them exiles. In the Greek Old Testament, this word only appears two times, and one time is in Genesis 23, when Abraham is looking for a place to bury his beloved wife, Sarah, and he needs to get permission from the Hittites in the land of Canaan. He can't just bury her wherever he'd like, because although he's living in that land, he doesn't own the land. It's not his home, and so he needs permission from them. And so we read in Genesis 23, he says to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner, that's the word, same word as exiles in 1 Peter. He's a foreigner among you, so give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead. And so when Peter calls the believers in Asia Minor exiles, he says you should think of yourself like Abraham. Yes, you live here, but you don't have property here. You don't belong here. This isn't your home. Abraham knew that in this world there was no lasting city, and so he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose designer and builder was God, as Hebrews tells us. Peter's saying, be like Abraham. Be a pilgrim. The other way that Peter underscores the fact that we don't belong here, besides calling his readership exiles, is he says that they belong to the dispersion. Do you see that there in verse 1? Perhaps your translation renders this as scattered. It comes from the Greek word diaspora, which had a very specific use. That was a word that would have been used by Jews, referring to Jews who no longer lived in the promised land. Perhaps especially after like things like the Babylonian captivity. They've been carted off. The tribes have been scattered, dispersed into the nations. And so that's the term that they would use to refer to one another. And now it's the term that Peter uses to refer to believers who are living across Asia Minor. As the church, these believers that Peter writes to are the true children of Abraham. They are the true Israel of God. And so it's fitting that these Old Testament allusions are applied to them. So just as he appeals to Abraham as an alien to describe them, now he appeals to the scattered tribes of Israel to describe them. In other words, he uses this term diaspora to highlight the fact that they, like Israel when they're not in Israel, are not at home in the world. They're not home. They're strangers. They're aliens. They're exiles because they're part of the church. And so we ask, why is the church rightly called exiles? Why are we part of the dispersion? Why don't we belong here? Why don't we fit in here? Where do you begin? Right? We sense it in small ways, perhaps quite frequently. We don't watch the same things that the world watches. We don't listen to the same things. We don't read the same things. We don't think in the same way. We approach important topics in different ways. We approach education in a different way. We think about family in a different way. The list goes on. Now, that's not to say that there's never any overlap between us and the world, and sometimes that overlap is a really good thing. For example, when natural law and biblical morality, vestiges of natural law and biblical morality still remain in culture, so we see an overlap between us and the world, and that's a good thing. We want to cling to that. Sometimes, though, the overlap is a bad thing. When the influence of a godless worldview has seeped into our own way of thinking and behaving. I guess just to depress myself, this morning I was reading Ligonier's The State of Theology. Are you guys familiar with that study they come out with every 2 years? And you see how this is the case. How many Christians have bought in, especially in terms of things like sexuality and gender, they bought into the message of the world. That's a bad overlap. But by and large, for the Christian, there should not be a single aspect of our life where we don't feel some disconnect, even a slight disconnect from the rest of the world. And a footnote here, just an aside. If upon reflection that isn't how you feel, if you actually feel quite comfortable in the world, quite at home here, then you would do well to examine if you are really living in obedience to Christ. You would do well to examine if you're rightly called a Christian. Does your life look different from the rest of the world? You say, Pastor, look where I am. I'm here at church. Pastor, I'm skipping the Super Bowl to come to a congregational meeting. I mean, what do you mean? My life is different. Good for you. I'm glad. They need a quorum, so you better be here. Maybe your Sunday looks different from the world. What about your Monday through Saturday, right? In John's first epistle, he goes to great lengths to stress that believers need to look different from the world. And he says one of the ways that you look different is through your love, through your deeds of love. The world is full of hatred, but we're full of love. And so the actions of the world should look different than the actions of believers. And when that doesn't happen, the world's going to mistake you as belonging to them. It's like that. Have you ever had that embarrassing thing happen when you walk into Target and you happen to be wearing khakis and a red shirt? You know what I'm saying. And eventually somebody comes up and they said, do you know where the deodorant is or whatever? You say, I don't work here. And they're kind of taken aback because you dress the part, you look the part. See, that's the problem when we claim ourselves to be Christians, but we look like the world. We dress the part, we meet all the criteria. And so the world comes up to us and they want questions. They ask questions about how to navigate through the world, and you say, I don't know. I'm not part of the world. I'm a believer. And you don't act like it. You don't look like it. If you feel at home here, if you blend right in here, you need to do some serious self-reflection and examine if you are really living in obedience to Christ. But ultimately, the difference between believers and unbelievers comes down to this. It's a difference in purpose. Our purpose in the world is antithetical to the purpose of the unbeliever. And this is coming out in more and more palpable ways today as our society delves deeper into the grip of secularism. There's a Catholic philosopher, Charles Taylor, who is tapped into this in helpful ways. He explains that our modern society has come to embrace what he calls self-sufficient humanism. And he writes, I mean by this humanism accepting no final goals beyond human flourishing, nor any allegiance to anything else beyond this human flourishing. We know that that's an accurate assessment of our culture. Human flourishing is everything to our world. What is life if it's not about buying the next big thing? And so we worship at the altar of Amazon and Apple, right? Because that's what life is about. Our world would do whatever it can to be happier and healthier because it knows nothing else beyond that goal. If somebody is causing you grief in your life, you cut them out, right? If your spouse is unfulfilling and annoying, you divorce them and you throw a party to celebrate. This is our world because our highest devotion is to our own flourishing. We pour money into tech companies to give us the next greatest gadget. We pour money into pharmaceutical companies to give us better medicine so that we can live longer enjoying those gadgets, because what is life beyond that? That's all there is to life, so the modern mind says. And if you're going to believe in God, well then, it must primarily be in service to human flourishing. Taylor goes on to say that the modern person who sees personal human flourishing as his or her highest commitment then sees every relationship or obligation, whether that's personal, religious, or communal, as merely and only as an enhancement to the primary commitment to personal flourishing. Everything serves me, me, me. That's the world's way. In her book on secularism, Tara Burton talks about how the wellness culture, self-care culture, how it is proof of this. And she says there's a theology to the wellness movement that, quote, says that teaches that, quote, we are born good, but we're tricked by big pharma, by processed food, by civilization itself, into living something that falls short of our best life. Our sins, if they exist at all, lie in insufficient self-attention or self-care. We have not merely the inalienable right, listen to this, but the moral responsibility to take care of ourselves first before directing any attention to others. We have to listen to ourselves, to behave authentically, to be in tune with what our intuition dictates. Others, after all, are potential enemies. The people in our lives and the demands that they make upon us might well be sources of toxic energy. I hope it's becoming evident how this framework, which pervades the modern mind and modern culture, is incompatible with biblical Christianity. But just to drive the point home, let me quote one other philosopher who reflects upon Charles Taylor. He says this, Christianity is not a means to human flourishing. That's not the point of Christianity. In fact, Christianity instructs us to die to self, to consider others more important, to turn the cheek, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, to enter into weeping and sadness with others. And this, of course, he says, creates a conflict with the modern world. The modern self sees God and neighbor as enhancements that we can take or leave once they become burdensome, but Christianity sees them as obligations rather than enhancements. Meaning, morality, and satisfaction come from without the self in Christianity, but the modern self seeks all of that from within. Friends, that is the controlling paradigm of your neighbor. That's the way they think, that's the way they operate. And if that's true, what does that make you and me? Strangers. Aliens. Exiles. We don't belong here because we have an antithetical purpose to those of the world. And Peter is going to make clear throughout the rest of the epistle that there's one thing in particular that makes our status as strangers particularly evident, and that is suffering. Because we don't belong here, we will suffer. Verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, we'll be grieved by various trials. Chapter 2, verse 20, that you will do good and suffer. Chapter 3, verse 14, suffer for righteousness' sake. 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Peter says, you should expect this. This is what it means to live in a place that doesn't get you. One commentator says that Christians' abandonment of socially acceptable but morally bankrupt practices incarnates the Christian's new identity as God's chosen people, which then provides the opportunity for society to view Christians with suspicion, mistrust, and disapproval. Because you're not behaving like us, now we view you with suspicion, mistrust, and disapproval. Have you been there? Have you experienced that? Have you sense that suspicion, mistrust, or disapproval? If so, then you've been given a taste of suffering. Friends, there's more to come. We're learning here that suffering accompanies sojourning. Because we don't belong here, we will suffer. First Peter, you can look here, chapter 4, verse 4, you flip the page, and we read that with respect to this, they are surprised, that is the world, when you do not join them in that same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Because you're not joining them, they hate you. Jesus said the same thing. You remember in the upper room discourse to his disciples? If you were of the world would love you, but because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world hates you. We see that more and more. Lawsuits, job loss, getting canceled on social media because you said something that the cultural elites disagree with. You lose friends, family. It's all because we don't belong here. And at times that's going to hurt. I don't know about you, but I don't want to suffer. I don't want to be in exile. I don't want to be far from home. I don't want to belong to the dispersion. And I think we can be sure that Peter's audience felt the same way as they read the opening of his letter. Great, Peter, thanks. Starting off on a real high point. We're exiles, we don't belong here, and that's going to lead to suffering. And yet, as you go on to read the rest of the epistle, you'll find that Peter's point is to give encouragement for those who would suffer for Christ's sake. Now, we don't have all day. I'm not going to read you the rest of Peter's epistle, but actually, he begins right here in the opening verses with a word of encouragement. Literally, a word. Did you notice how he qualifies our exile? What kind of exiles are we? You see it in verse 1. We're elect. We're chosen. It's not an accident. I want to put this as clearly as I can to you. You're experiencing anxiety about the world today. You have a sense of unease and unrest. You don't feel quite comfortable here. You're worried about what the future would hold for your work, maybe, for your family, for your children. Maybe that's a greater concern for some of you. You think, well, I can make it to the end, but my kids, my grandkids, you're worried. This little word here, elect, tells us this, that whatever we're going through, whatever you're struggling with, whatever your particular trial is right now, it is no accident. Our suffering is not a glitch in the plan. It is the plan. The trials we go through because God brings them upon us. And not only does he bring trials and sufferings upon us, but because he's orchestrating the whole thing, and because we know that he works all things for the good of those who love him, we know that he will not only bring the trials upon us, but he brings us through those same trials. Amen. In this way, suffering is not only not an accident, but it's also not meaningless. Your suffering, dear believer, has a purpose. It has a purpose. And that's what we learn in verse 2 as we transition to this second half of our text. We see our suffering serves the grand purpose of our grand God. Indeed, our suffering and salvation involves the entire Godhead working together in beautiful concert. Did you see the Trinitarian language of verse 2? Trinitarian exaltation, even? Peter says first that they, his readers, and us, of course, as well as elect exiles, that that's all part of God's plan, specifically God the Father, that they and we have been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he writes. It was part of God's plan before the world was made that they would be, his readers would be right where they are. And where are they? Not Turkey. Not Asia Minor. That's not the point. They're in the almighty, all-caring hands of God. That's the point. This God has his eyes absolutely fixed upon them, just as he did in eternity past. Back in the annals of time, his mind was filled with the thoughts of these dispersed Christians. It's impossible for us to comprehend. The psalmist says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Friends, we do not know the reason, but we know the reality. Before the clock of time began ticking, God's mind was filled with wonderful thoughts of you and me. And they were thoughts of redemption and thoughts of reconciliation. We see that there with that term, foreknowledge. Foreknowledge doesn't just mean you know something beforehand. I like to say that foreknowledge is God's predetermination to love someone, to love you, no matter what you do, no matter what happens. He has chosen, he is determined to love you. Romans 8. You can turn there, you know the verses though, I'm sure. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, there's that word, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the greatest thing in the world. God's foreknowledge leads to our sanctification, our ultimate glorification. He goes on. And those whom he had foreknown and predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That means, friends, that to be elect exiles now guarantees that we will be glorified saints then. In the future, in heaven, in our true homeland. Amen? Amen. Isn't this great news? And the Father fulfills his foreknowledge, his predetermination to love through the work of the Spirit and the Son. He moves next to the Spirit's work in salvation. He says that the Spirit has sanctified us, set us apart, right? And this is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. We've seen how there's been Old Testament imagery already in verse 1. It continues in verse 2 with this idea of being sanctified or set apart. This is what God was always after for his people. In Exodus 19, he says that although the whole world is his, Israel will be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Holy, that's the idea. A sanctified people. This is what he's always been after. And we learn here that it's the Spirit that does that work for the Father. The Spirit is the one who constitutes us as a holy people. And how does he do that? By working faith in us to receive the holiness of Jesus. The Spirit sets us apart by uniting us to Christ, and we receive all of his holiness, all of his righteousness. It's through the Spirit's work that we may be justified and therefore seen as that treasured possession, as that kingdom of priests, and as that holy nation. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, we read of the connection between the Spirit's work and our being set apart according to the righteousness of Christ. It says, God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's the Spirit who gives us all the good things of Jesus, and this is what sets us apart. And Peter, drawing out this point that we are set apart, sanctified by the Spirit, was meant to encourage first century Christians just as it's meant to encourage 21st century Christians. Why is that? How is that? How does this encourage us? Well, think of it like this. That feeling of being marginalized in society would really be detrimental if this world was all that there is. If we were meant to be part of this world, if we're meant to belong in this world, and then the world rejects us, then we have reason for despair. But here we're told, no. The reason that the world hates you is because that's part of God's plan and purpose. The Spirit has set you apart. The Spirit has set you to the side, sparing you even. When we realize that we're being spared for something much better than this world, then we can take hope. Our sojourn is no accident, friends. And so finally, Peter tells us that we have been elected by the Father and set apart by the Spirit in order, it says, to receive the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's his blood that constitutes us, that defines us now. And again, we're thrust back in time to ancient Israel. This language of sprinkling with blood should get us thinking of the Day of Atonement. You remember that moment in Israelite ceremonial history? One day a year where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the place where God's glory dwelt, and he would take blood and he would sprinkle it on there to atone for the sins of the people, to purify the land which they had defiled by their sins, because God's glory is dwelling there, and because he's a holy God, he can't dwell in a land of sin. And so taking the blood of a spotless lamb, that was meant to sanctify the place, to holify the place for the people. Well, we don't have a tabernacle anymore. We don't have a temple anymore. And indeed, the Holy of Holies has been relocated into our hearts. And so now, we must be sprinkled. We must be sprinkled. And not by the blood of animal sacrifices, but by the blood of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will his blood purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're told right here why we're sprinkled, why we receive the blood of Christ. Hebrews says it's to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Peter says in our passage, it's for obedience to Jesus Christ. Friends, this is what salvation is about. Obedience. We are saved to serve. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit is all about. That's a far cry from the spiritual but not religious claims of many who would like to claim the Holy Spirit as their own but live lives that are in no way reflect biblical morality. No, when you have the Holy Spirit, he will bring you into conformity to the Son. He will bring you into obedience, into holiness. That's the point of being saved. We were saved to do the good works which God has prepared beforehand for us. That's the purpose. That's our purpose, which is antithetical to the world, which we spoke of earlier. And obedience becomes a big theme throughout Peter's epistle. We are to be obedient children, verse 14 of chapter 1, or holy in all our conduct, verse 15. Holiness is our calling as sojourners. Holiness is our calling as strangers. It's as though we would forfeit our status as pilgrims, and we would forfeit our right to inherit the glories of the world to come when we live for the pleasures of this age. And we do not live in conformity to Christ, do not live in obedience. This is what it's about. God saves us to be holy as he is holy. So go and do that. The end. Just kidding. If that sounds daunting to you, if that sounds nearly crushing in its expectation upon you, that this is what God, it's not just what he wants, it's what he demands. Do you understand? He demands holiness. If that just sounds too much, Peter has one more word for us today. You see it there, at the end of verse 2. Grace. Grace. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And you know he repeats that message at the close of the letter. Look at the end of 1 Peter. Look at chapter 5. In verse 12, he says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Do you see here that Peter bookends an epistle that compels us to obey with a reminder that our obedience can only come through a reliance on God's work in us and not our own efforts for him? We don't earn God's grace. We don't strive after God's grace. We merely stand in God's grace. Stand in it. It's there. Enjoy it. Nor is it a meager grace and peace that Peter proclaims to his readership, that he proclaims to us at the end of verse 2. It's not a meager grace. It's a multiplied grace. I know you guys just concluded a sermon series about grace. You talked about the necessity of grace. You talked about the potency of grace. Well, how about multiplied grace? What Peter's teaching us here is that these blessings from God, grace and peace, they're blessings that will proportion themselves, and even more so, to meet the need of trial and temptation. They don't run out. So today, dear weary sinner, know that God is extending you a never-failing, a never-ending, a never-emptying grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that Peter speaks of here is the grace of the widow from Zarephath in the story of Elijah. You remember her grace that she enjoyed. The jar of flour was not spent, and the jug of oil was not empty. That's grace. It's the grace of the psalmist. What does he say? My cup is pretty full. My cup is filled to the brim. My cup overflows. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me some of the days of my life. No. All the days of my life. That's God's grace. It's the grace of Puritan Richard Sibbes, who says there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Friends, for every sin, there is enough of God's grace to pardon you. And for every trial, there is enough grace to preserve you. And then some. And then some. There's an old hymn that I think perfectly captures the gospel truth that Peter's declaring here. Maybe some of you know it. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's God's grace. That's grace be multiplied to you. That's what Peter's talking about here. Oh yes, you and I, we have a difficult task before us. We are strangers and aliens. We don't feel at home here. And on top of that, we're called to be holy and obedient. And God says, I have grace for you. I have more than enough grace for you. Friends, this message of the gospel is what we cling to in a cruel world that just wants to take, take, take. We cling to this message where we learn of God giving and giving and giving to us in Christ. We cling to this message like you cling onto that teddy bear. Cling onto this good news of 1 Peter, that your pilgrimage is no accident. Your suffering is not meaningless. You are God's chosen people. And you are right where he wants you. You're right where you're meant to be. You've been called out. You've been set apart for a glorious and good purpose in Christ. And you will receive God's grace. You will receive his peace to get you through and to bring you home. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we are feeling more and more the pressures of this world coming in upon us from all sides, where we feel displaced. We do feel, as Peter described, that we are strangers here and aliens, that we're sojourners, that we are exiles. And that is a difficult thing to grapple with, to accept. But when we know, Lord, what awaits us on the other side, the new heavens and the new earth, an eternal home with you, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore, when we know that that's what our trials are preparing us for, then we would accept them gladly. Would you increase our faith? Would you make us, Lord, more committed to pursue you and to forsake the world? Give us courage. Give us boldness. Give us conviction. And Lord, we do ask, as we have studied your scriptures this morning hour, that what we know not, you would have taught us. What we have not, you would have graciously given us. And what we are not, by your Spirit, you would have made us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.